Now for our first reading, we turn to the book of Psalms and to Psalm 33. Psalm 33. Rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, for praise is comely for the upright. Praise the Lord with harp, sing unto him with the psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings. Sing unto him a new song, play skilfully with a loud noise. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his works are done in truth. He loveth righteousness and judgment. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathereth the waters of the sea together as an heap. He layeth up the depths in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance. The Lord looketh from heaven. He beholdeth all the sons of men. From the place of his habitation he looketh upon all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashioneth their hearts alike. He considereth all their works. There is no king save by the multitude of an host. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength. An horse is a vain thing for safety, neither shall he deliver any by his great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death, and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waiteth for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in him, because we have trusted in his holy name. Let thy mercy, O Lord, be upon us, according as we hope in thee. And then let us turn to the first book of Kings, 1 Kings chapter 8. Reading at verse 27. 1 Kings 8, verse 27. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have builded? Yet have thou respect unto the prayer of thy servant and to his supplications, O Lord my God, to hearken unto the cry and to the prayer which thy servant prayeth before thee today, that thine eyes may be open toward this house night and day, even toward the place of which thou hast said, My name shall be there, that thou mayest hearken unto the prayer which thy servant shall make toward this place. And hearken thou to the supplication of thy servant, and of thy people Israel, when they shall pray toward this place. And hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and when thou hearest, forgive. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
There is before us in the first book of Kings, and likewise in the second book of Chronicles, one of the longest recorded prayers in Scripture. And we have been examining it for some weeks to see what there is here of teaching and instruction regarding the very matter of prayer. And last week we found Solomon dwelling on the remarkable theme of God dwelling with men. Whether we read it in 1 Kings or 2 Chronicles 6, the wording is almost identical in both records to Chronicles 6, verse 18. But will God in very deed dwell with men on the earth? A remarkable prospect. That God who made all things, that God who can be said to occupy heaven, the heaven of heavens, should nevertheless ever desire or wish or will to dwell with one particular part of his creation, with humanity. And yet we find that such has been and is and will be the case. And we observed the manner in which God has indeed dwelt with men upon the earth. The physical and practical manifestations of his presence with which the Old Testament is filled. But then as we come to the New Testament, that most complete manner in which God dwelt with man in the person of Christ Jesus, in whom dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily, whose very name, Emmanuel, means God with us. And yet that wondrous time of the incarnation and the human presence of eternal God with man came to an end. Would we therefore conclude that this was an end of God dwelling with man? Far from it, for we see how that then the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit of God, was sent upon earth in order that God might dwell in and among his people by the virtue of the Holy Spirit. And we see that this is particularly so in the case of the church, another New Testament manner in which God dwells with his people. He has committed himself and promised his presence to be where his people meet, which truth is reiterated by Christ and which was so symbolically demonstrated to John there on the Isle of Patmos, Christ in the midst of his own candlesticks. And then we hear words re-echoing something of the prayer which Solomon made. Indeed, the answer, we might conclude, of the prayer which he made for eternity. As John in that revelation hears a great voice out of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." The prospect of the eternal and uninterrupted presence of God and fellowship with him for eternity. But we will proceed this morning into the body of this prayer. Now, if you have taken time and opportunity to read the whole of 2 Chronicles 6 or of 1 Kings 8, you will have observed that there will follow a series of specific petitions which Solomon makes, each following a similar form of words and each ending with a similar cadence in the form, "Hear thou from thy dwelling place, even from heaven, and when thou hearest, forgive." And I trust that we shall take some time to look at these petitions in future sermons. But before we come to that repeated format of words and to these specific petitions, we have the way in which Solomon introduces them. Having expressed his wonderment at the presence of God with man, he goes on in verse 19 of 2 Chronicles chapter 6, or you may follow it in 1 Kings chapter 8, to say these words: "Have respect, therefore, to the prayer of thy servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to hearken unto the cry and the prayers which thy servant prayeth before thee." Here in these words, the scriptures through Solomon teach us a very important lesson and give to us a very necessary component to our prayers, namely that we should pray for the success of our prayers. We should pray for the success of our prayers. That, you see, is what Solomon is doing here. He is asking God to hear. He is asking God to have respect to the prayer. He is desiring the Lord to fulfill the promises regarding prayer and to answer that which is asked. And it is right that we adopt a similar theme and similar words as these when we pray. Because, you know, prayer is a phenomenal thing. Prayer is an unprecedented thing. Prayer is nothing short of a miracle as often as it is made. Think about it. Here are mere humans, men and women, fallen men and women at that, men and women guilty of sin, men and women limited by their own mortality, by their own smallness, by their own weakness, and with no more than words, or perhaps even less than words, simply thoughts formed into words, they are going to attempt to communicate with heaven. And we know that there is no physical connection between earth and heaven. There is no route which a person may take. There is no journey, a physical journey which a man may make. There is no place or gateway or entrance or portal which a man will find that connects this physical material world with the spiritual realm, with the heaven of heavens, where God more particularly abides. What chance then, we might say, what possibility is there that mere words, that mere thoughts in the mind might make that transition and might transcend this physical created universe and reach God and reach heaven? It requires a miracle. We are trusting that our words, our supplications, will break free of this earth and reach the dwelling place of God. But let us suppose that this great miracle is accomplished and that our words ascend to the heavens. What then? What then? We are sinners, we are weak, we are foolish, we are often in error. What place for such things as these in the presence of God? He cannot look upon sin with any degree of allowance. His eyes cannot behold iniquity, and yet it is inevitable that our prayers will be tainted and polluted with such things because we are human, because we are sinners. But then let us suppose that our prayers could be stripped of all their weakness, of all their faults, of all their imperfections. Why should God listen? Why should God pay attendance to our words? There is no reason. He is God. We are men. He is eternal. He is infinite. He is sovereign. He doeth all things well. What value, what purpose to our words if they should attain to heaven, if they could be cleared of sin, if they could be heard? And indeed, if all the people of God are inclined to pray to him from time to time, and there is to be this great volume, this great quantity of prayer before God, why should he give heed to any one or other particular cry? And let us suppose that he did. Our prayers have reached heaven. Our prayers have been absolved of sin. Our prayers have been heard, have been received. Why should they be answered? Why should God act? Why should he extend his arm, outstretch his hand, lend of his power,
in response to a human cry. You see, prayer is unprecedented. Prayer, when we view it like this, is a thing almost impossible to be. And it is important that we realize this, my friends. Every time we come to prayer, to realize what an immense thing it is, the great proportions that belong to this very subject and matter of prayer, earth transcending, God attracting proportions. Surely one of the first things we should pray for is the success of our prayers. And this, you see, is what Solomon is doing. He uses two particular words. He says, "Have respect, therefore, to the prayer of thy servant." And then in the next clause, "Hearken unto the cry and the prayer which thy servant prayeth." Have respect and hearken. And these are two of those matters which we have just considered. Have respect that the Lord should even regard it, that the Lord should even consider it, that the Lord should even admit Solomon's prayer into his presence. And then, having admitted it, having received it, to give attendance to that which is asked, to that which is prayed for. And yet, you see, we in this New Testament age, as we think upon the subject of prayer and its likelihood of success, we are blessed with spiritual hindsight. For we know facts concerning prayer which those patriarchs of the Old Testament age needed to believe prospectively with a forward-looking faith. But we know that we have an intercessor with God. We know that we have a fulfillment of the high priest of the Jewish economy. We know that there is one like unto us, and yet altogether like unto God, who standeth at the right hand of God, and who ever liveth to make intercession for us. That daysman, that arbiter of whom Job pleaded and desired, is real, is true, and appears in heaven for us, and has entered in to the veil, into that which is within the veil, for us and for our benefit, and for the benefit of our prayers. And so we can utter such words as these, which Solomon did, with greater faith, with greater certainty, knowing that there is a way for God to have respect unto our prayers, that there is a reason why God should hearken unto our prayers, because they are offered in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, first hymn so beautifully expressed those things, words which we often quote in prayer. There is a way for man, we might qualify it, man's prayers, to rise to that sublime abode. An offering and a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit's energies, an advocate with God. We have that advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is not only the advocate, but also the propitiation for our sins. So that that same person, that same glorious being who makes the pleas and petitions for us before God, can also point to his own bleeding wounds and say that he has cleansed us from sin, that he has washed us, has washed our prayers from every pollution or every infection of sin from which they may have suffered. And you notice the hymn writer mentioned also the Holy Spirit's energies. As the 8th chapter of Romans declares, the Holy Spirit also maketh intercession for us. You see, we have an intercessor in heaven, and we have an intercessor on earth. We would not be able to begin to pray in the absence of the Holy Spirit. We would not know what to pray for as we ought, or how to pray as we ought. We would not have any burden for prayer. We would not have any confidence in prayer. We would not feel the need of prayer but for the Holy Spirit inspiring that within us. And so you see, we have the Holy Spirit, the third person of God on earth. We have the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of God in heaven. And we have God the Father. We have God in the essence of his being, willing and delighting to hear our prayers. Let us, when we pray, remind ourselves, reverently remind God of these things, and pray for the success of our prayers. Now you will notice too that in the words which Solomon uses, he uses certain titles and names for God. He uses certain expressions and titles for himself, which further express reasons why God should answer prayer. You see, he uses these titles of the one to whom he prays, O Lord, my God. That title, Lord, in capital letters, depending what edition of the Authorized Version you read from, speaking of Jehovah the Great I Am. God, Elohim, the all-powerful, the omnipotent God. He acknowledges the eternity, the infinity of God. He recognizes the omnipotence and deity of God. And here are great and solid reasons why our prayers should be heard. Because we are not coming unto a human listener. We are not coming to plead with an earthly king. We are not coming unto one who is ignorant of our need, or who cannot hear, or who was not formerly aware, or who is incapable of receiving multiple petitions at the same time. We are coming to an infinite God. We are coming to an illimitable God. We are coming to an eternal God. Of course he knows. Of course he can hear. Of course he can address all the needs of all his people simultaneously if need be. Of course he has the power and the means to answer. The fact that we can call him Lord, the fact that we may name him God, the fact that we may claim him our Father, as the Lord taught us in the New Testament, are all great reasons why our prayers should succeed. And Solomon also describes himself the prayer and those who will pray unto God in these ways. He says, O hearken unto the cry and the prayer which thy servant prayeth before thee. Have respect therefore to the prayer of thy servant. Verse 21 of 2 Chronicles 6. Hearken therefore unto the supplications of thy servant. As well as acknowledging the greatness of God, he here makes a comment upon his own status and situation. He does not here, you notice, plead his lineage from David. He does not claim his rights as a king, as a monarch, as a ruler of men. Solomon is on his knees at this point, you remember. And before God, he calls himself a servant. Oh, let us come with a similar spirit of humility. Because you see, there is no shame in this lowliness. But it is another reason why God should answer us. Because we are lowly, because we are needy, because we are his dependents, even as a servant was. If a servant came to their earthly master to plead for some particular need which they had, they might not have had any personal or financial or practical means. They might not have had anything meritorious or deserving about their persons.
but simply by virtue of being the servant of that master, they might expect fair treatment. They might assume that they would receive an answer of peace because they belonged to this Lord. They were the servant of this Lord. We are made the servants of God. A humble place, a lowly place, and yet, praise God, a reason why he should answer us. Likewise, you know how the New Testament teaches us of our relationship to God, not as servants only, but also as children. Again, dependent children, defenseless children, weak children, wayward children, and yet children, who might therefore expect from their father that affection, that benevolence, that paternal care which he will have for them simply because they are children. And that, you remember, was one of the things with which our Lord Jesus confronted the Pharisees and presented the case of a child asking his father for bread or for food. What sort of a father, asks the Lord, would give a snake, would give a stone, would give something harmful, would give something useless to a child asking from a position of need? And if this is the way that fallible, sinful human fathers might be expected to act, how much more a sinless, righteous, holy God? My friends, let us rejoice in the status of servants. Let us glory to be mere children in God's sight. Let us humble ourselves in the presence of God with such epithets as these, because these are reasons why God should answer. We do not come to God trying to prove that we have no need of him, claiming our strength, claiming our successes, claiming our ability. We are to come to God in our state of need, declaring our utter dependence upon him. Solomon uses another title concerning those who will pray unto God here in 2 Chronicles 6, verse 21. Hearken therefore unto the supplications of thy servant and of thy people, Israel. We worry less about the title Israel given to the Jews of old and more about this expression, thy people. Thy people. His servants, yes. His children, yes. His people. His people. This is what we are made by grace, as Peter in his first epistle expresses it, a chosen people. That generation of kings and priests whom the Lord has made. Here is a title to rejoice in. We are his people. And just as a earthly lord or king might be expected to seek the welfare and good of those who were his people, his subjects, those whom he ruled over, those whom he reigned over, those who were his by right or by conquest. So likewise, we may claim this glorious position in the sight of God. We are his people. The Lord, ye know, is God indeed, wrote the hymn writer, without our aid he did us make. We are his flock, he doth us feed. And for his sheep he doth us take. We are his people. We are that company that belong unto him. And again, with the benefit of spiritual hindsight, we know at what cost He made us his people.
We are a blood-bought throng, purchased, redeemed, with nothing less than the blood of the Son of God.
That is the price he paid for us. That is the battle which had to be fought to secure us. That is the ransom which had to be given that we might be translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son.
And having thus acted for us, how much more, by how greater a degree will he hear our prayers and our cries, we who by grace are his people.
Solomon then begins by praying for the success of his prayers, acknowledging the miracle and wonder that prayer is, but then pleading the person and character and being of God, and pleading his own humble station as a servant, as a child, as one of the people of God, as reasons why God should answer, and finding confidence in these titles which he uses. But now in verse 20 of 2 Chronicles 6, let us consider the next supplication which he makes, that thine eyes may be open upon this house day and night, upon the place whereof thou hast said that thou wouldest put thy name there. He asks that God's eyes might be particularly upon the temple, this building which had been constructed, in which the children of Israel could join themselves for public worship. He asks that God might have his eye upon the place, day and night. Now, what exactly is intended, or what was Solomon desiring when he spoke that prayer? What was he asking God for? Because what we need to realize is that God is omniscient, that God is sovereign, that God is eternal. And as such, he seeth all things continually. You remember how David in the Psalm was able to say, "My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep." This is the nature and being of God. He cannot but look upon the earth, look upon the temple, look upon the places where his people dwell. And similarly, in Psalm 33, which we began by reading, we heard these words: "The Lord looketh from heaven," this is Psalm 33, verse 13, "he beholdeth all the sons of men. From the place of his habitation he looketh upon all the inhabitants of the earth." The omniscience of God, the sovereignty of God, the unresting, the unsleeping, the unceasing eye of God upon all his creation. What then is Solomon specifically desiring God to do in this supplication? He is speaking of the eye of God being upon that temple, that place where his people assembled, in a particular way, for a particular end. And you will have noticed that in Psalm 33, the expression is developed. Yes, the Lord does look from heaven. Yes, he does behold all the sons of men. Yes, from the place of his habitation he looketh upon all the inhabitants of the earth. But the psalmist prefaced those general statements of God's omniscience with these words in verse 12. "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance." And then in verse 18, he says, "Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine." This is not just the general omniscience of God for which Solomon is praying. Not simply that God might observe the temple, but that God might look upon it for good. Look upon it as his own people, as his chosen, as his inheritance. To look upon those not who generally belong to the inhabitants of the earth, but to look specifically upon them that fear him, and upon them that hope in his mercy, and to look upon them to this end, to deliver their soul from death, to keep them alive in famine, to do them good, to preserve them, to keep them, to bless them. This is the manner in which Solomon desires God to look upon that temple, to look upon his people, to look upon them for their good, to guide them with his eye, and to receive them as his own. This was his particular desire, and that his eye might be upon his people, he says, by day and night. Now, my friends, what a prayer this is for us to make. But we make it now not for any earthly temple or for any physical building. We make it for the true temple, the people of God, wheresoever they are found, wheresoever they gather together. That God might look upon them, that his eye might be upon them, ourselves included. Now, some might say, have we any grounds for taking such a petition as this and for spiritualizing it and for making it mean the New Testament people of God, the New Testament churches of God? Well, yes, we do. Because you will notice that Solomon does not simply or bluntly say that thine eyes might be open upon the temple, upon this building in Jerusalem. But he uses this expression, upon the place whereof thou hast said that thou wouldest put thy name there. Now, why should Solomon have been caused to use such a convoluted turn of phrase? Why to make use of this particular expression? Was it just hyperbole on his part? Was it simply rhetoric? Was he simply floriating the language for the benefit of his listeners? Of course not. These words are inspired by the Holy Spirit. Solomon asked that the eyes of the Lord would look favorably upon the place whereof he had said that he would put his name there. To the majority of the listeners, at that point in time, it seemed to refer solely to the temple, the physical, earthly temple, but we know better. We know better. Because now we might compare the words of Revelation chapter 3, where here the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking of his own true people, of New Testament churches, and says in Revelation 3 verse 12, "Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God," not speaking of any physical temple here, "and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name." What is the place whereof God has said that he will put his name there? My friends, it is you and I. It is his New Testament people, upon whom is written the name of God, the name of the city of God, not the old Jerusalem, not the old temple, but a company of people who have written upon them Christ's new name. We have every reason to take this supplication and apply it to ourselves, because it applies more fully to us than ever it did to that temple. But now we need to look at the last clause of this verse 20, where Solomon says, or asks God, to hearken unto the prayer which thy servant prayeth toward this place. And it is reiterated at the end of verse 21, which they shall make toward this place. Now, there are some who suggest that it became the practice among the Jews, whenever they prayed, to seek to look towards the temple in Jerusalem. And we might think, perhaps, of the practice of Muslims in the present day, who, as you know, in their prayers which they make, or so-called prayers, they are at pains to look towards Mecca, which they believe is the right thing for them to do. And there are those who suggest that there was a similar practice among the Jews to pray towards the temple, wheresoever that was. And in support of this theory, they often quote the case of Daniel. And you recall how many years later, Daniel, an exile in Babylon, is recorded in chapter 6 and verse 10 of that prophecy in these words. Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. But it is worth noting that this is perhaps the only explicit example we have of any individual concerning themselves with which direction Jerusalem was in when they prayed, even in that Old Testament age. Let us just think of some of the characters who post-date Solomon and the manner in which they prayed. We think of Elijah upon Mount Carmel. We do not read that he was in any way anxious to look towards Jerusalem as he prayed. And you remember how that after the fire had fallen from heaven, the prophets of Baal had been slain, and he prayed to God to reverse the drought. He prayed on the ground with his face between his knees. We might think of Elisha, called upon in the case of that son who had died, who would ultimately be raised to life. We read how that Solomon shut the door of that chamber in which the boy was laid upon himself and the child and prayed unto God. He was praying from a locked room. We might think of Jonah. Jonah prayed to God in a situation of total darkness from the belly of a great fish which had swallowed him. He had no way of knowing which direction Jerusalem faced. Likewise, we might think of Hezekiah, who upon his sickbed turned his face toward the wall of the room in which he was laid and prayed. We might think of Nehemiah, who prayed to God as he was serving the king of the Persians with his drink in a throne room. No evidence whatsoever that these persons felt that they could only pray looking towards some physical or earthly temple. And indeed, those who quote Daniel as an example of praying towards the temple conveniently neglect the fact that by this point the temple had already been destroyed and was a pile of ruins. Even Paul, you recall, that Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee, concerning whom it was told Ananias, "Behold, he prayeth." How did Paul know in what direction he was praying? You recall at that time he had been rendered blind. There is an important qualification added to that verse which we have just read. Yes, Solomon does make reference of persons praying toward this place. But what is the true place he had in mind? Verse 21 concludes like this: Hear thou from thy dwelling place. Here is this place again, you see, being reiterated. Hear thou from thy dwelling place, even from heaven. And when thou hearest, forgive. My friends, the lesson, the instruction contained in this expression is that we should direct our prayers toward God. That we should ever direct our prayers toward heaven. And that as we contemplate the dwelling place of God, His holiness, that heaven of heavens, that spiritual realm which He inhabits more particularly, that this should modify our prayers, that this should influence our prayers as we think of His glory, as we think of His perfection. You remember the examples given us in the scriptures. Psalm 123, verse 1, Unto thee lift I up mine eyes, O thou that dwellest in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look unto the hand of their masters, and as the eyes of a maiden unto the hand of her mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God until that he have mercy upon us. It is lifting our eyes not unto any physical place, not unto any earthly destination, but unto God who hears from his dwelling place, even heaven. The next longest recorded prayer after this of Solomon is perhaps that of our Lord in John's Gospel. And in John chapter 17, where it is recorded in the first verse, we are told the manner in which our Lord Jesus Christ prayed. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. To think of God, to direct our prayers towards him and his holy dwelling place. To remember where it is that our prayers are being heard, the heights to which they are ascending, the glorious and holy company in whose presence they are amplified and made heard. Where are the spirits of just men and women made perfect, and the sinless hosts of angels that ceaselessly surround the throne? This is the place whence our prayers are coming. As we dwell upon that in our prayers, as we allow thoughts such as that to occupy our minds, how it will influence our prayers. You know, we read of an individual who thought about that. He came into an earthly temple in the New Testament. It's recorded in Luke chapter 18. And he thought not of that earthly place built of bricks and mortar. He thought of the dwelling place of God in heaven. And he prayed in that direction. And we read the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He could not lift up his eyes toward heaven. Because in his heart, in his thoughts, he had contemplated that place and its holiness and its perfections and the God who dwelt there. And what a profound effect it had upon his prayer. And how it enlivened that prayer. And what reality it added to that prayer. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. In conclusion this morning, you will see the true prayer offered in faith, offered toward God, with a true conception of who God is and who we are and what the nature of that realm is into which our prayers ascend, will always produce the same effect. Hearken therefore unto the supplication of thy servant, And of thy people which they shall make toward this place, hear thou from thy dwelling place, even from heaven. And when thou hearest, forgive. Forgive. You will notice that this particular plea comes time and again in the supplications which Solomon makes. He has not at this point made reference to any particular sin or shortcoming on the part of the prayer, the supplicant, the people, and yet nevertheless seeks forgiveness. Because, my friends, when we truly comprehend God in our praying and truly acknowledge ourselves and by faith behold the place where our prayers ascend, our first thought will surely be, what am I doing here? What are my words doing, finding a place in this exalted company, in this glorious realm? God, be merciful to me, a sinner. My prayers are heard in his dwelling place, even from heaven. And Lord, when thou hearest, forgive, forgive, that ever such a one as I should enter thy presence. Forgive that any words like mine should be heard in thy holy and sin-hating ears. Before I go any further, a word further, a breath further in my prayer, oh, forgive. And my friends, if this mind is in us as we pray, then we know that we are praying aright. May God so help us. Amen. The hymn is 383. 383, God of pity, God of grace, when we humbly seek thy face, bend from heaven thy dwelling place, hear, forgive, and save. 383.
Amen.
Lord, teach us how to pray aright, with reverence and with fear, though dust and ashes in thy sight we may, we must draw near. And grant that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, thy love, O God our Father, and the communion of the Holy Ghost might be with us all. Amen.
Amen.